I was about 7 years old, and I was at my second school in England. This is a long, long time ago, but it was just a few days before Christmas, and the older kids in the school, they were putting on a nativity play. And I remember as a seven-year-old and 10-year-olds doing this, it looked like a very professional production. Looking back, I'm sure I would see it was 10-year-old kids doing their best to glorify God. But I remember as a seven-year-old, I was very impressed with this simple little nativity scene describing the birth of Jesus. And I remember when the seniors were marching out of the assembly hall, and the three kings came by, and they had hard candy stuck on their crowns for jewels. And Mary came by with the baby Jesus. And the song that was sung, I remember some of it very, very clearly, but it just touched this little heart of mine. I remember it was just one of those fleeting moments in life. It just kind of touched my heart. Those things happen like that. And at that moment, looking back, I had no idea where this little feeling in my heart that was there, that God had put there, I had no idea where following this impression would finally lead me. And that's, of course, another story. But the story of Bethlehem is a story that many people still welcome, even in a world that's becoming more and more godless and secular. But the reality, so they welcome the story of Bethlehem. They have room for the baby Jesus, in their minds at least. But going back to just over 2,000 years ago, it was totally different. The reality was totally different. As Justin read, there in the scripture, some people argue whether it was really an inn or whether it was just a room in a relative's house. But either way, there was no room for baby Jesus to be born. His mommy and his daddy were out there in the stable. There was no room, if you will, at the inn. I'll still use that term. There was no room at the inn. And the fact that there was no room became a symbol of the rejection that Jesus experienced all through his life. In fact, it had been prophesied that the Messiah to come would be, and I read here from Isaiah 53, verse 3, says getting ahead of myself here. Isaiah 53, verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." This was prophesied 700 years before Jesus actually came. Then, of course, in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says this about Christ. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Then in verse 11, it says, "He came unto his own," that is to the Jews, his own people. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Very sad and very tragic. Jesus's life really was taken up with, as it were, knocking on doors. His whole mission was knocking on the doors of human hearts, wondering, would there be room inside? Most never opened, which caused him deep sorrow. But some did open. A few did open. And that brought Jesus just extreme joy. Some accepted, some didn't. But things have changed little since then, of course. God's gift to us of a Savior is still rejected by so many. Even in Christendom, which is a broad term, I know, even in Christendom, there are many of his professed followers who so lightly esteem the gift that he was to us as a human race. And they do not appreciate to the extent that they should what the Father gave in the gift of his Son. And you know, we can be no different. We can get so involved in life, our hearts can be so distracted and our affections placed on things that they shouldn't be attracted toward, that we can think of Jesus, yeah, Jesus is wonderful. But are those hearts so often divided? Do we lightly esteem the great gift that has been given to us? As I think about this, you know, the angels must marvel as they see even in his church very often, how lightly esteemed our little room there often is for the gift of heaven. You see, the angels, they have such a larger picture of Jesus than what we do. But it's still not an excuse if we should still not have the room for him that we should. But the larger picture that the angels have of Jesus is they've known him for eons. They've dwelt with him in heaven as these sinless created beings. From their perspective, they know the preciousness and the sweetness of Jesus as a divine being. They've known him as the almighty creator of the universe, and they've witnessed the splendor of his divine majesty. So the angels have this view of Christ. They've seen him undimmed. And also the angels, they've witnessed Jesus, for all he's almighty God as the Son, they've witnessed the sweet warmth and his love and his gentle disposition, which has always shone through the majesty of his place in the Godhead. So that the angels have seen it all. And so you can imagine, if you will, how the angels were especially awestruck, if you will, by the fact that when Jesus came down here as this gift, he was so lightly esteemed. And in most places, most times, was just rejected. I want to read from early writings, page 126, 127, because getting back to the angels who knew Jesus, his glory, his majesty, and Jesus also as this very benevolent, loving being, they were the first to get a view of the self-sacrificing spirit that Jesus exhibits, but they saw it when that first spirit of self-sacrifice was manifest right after the fall of our first parents. I want to read, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about here. Page 126, it says, "Sorrow filled heaven as it was realized that man was lost, and that the world which God had created was to be filled with mortals doomed to misery, sickness, and death, and that there was no way of escape for the offender." That's how they understood it in heaven. Adam has sinned, sorrow-filled heaven, he's done, he's finished. So the angels, their hearts were heavy. The whole family of heaven must die. Then Ellen White says this, as she saw what took place in heaven. She said, I then saw the lovely Jesus and beheld an expression of sympathy and sorrow upon his countenance. Soon I saw him approach the exceeding bright light which enshrouded the Father. Said my accompanying angel, he is in close converse with his Father. So she saw Jesus enter into this bright light. And he could do that. His Father dwelt in that light. And he himself was equally co-divine. And so Jesus was able to enter into that light. And the angel told Ellen White, he is communing with his Father. She says three times he was shut in by the glorious light about the Father. And the third time he came from the Father, we could see his person. His countenance was calm, free from all perplexity and trouble, and shone with a loveliness which words cannot describe. So the angels were looking at this and thinking, what is going on here? Then Jesus spoke. He then made known to the angelic choir that a way of escape had been made for lost men. He had been pleading with his Father. He'd gone into that light and had been pleading with his Father to obtain his Father's permission to give his own life as a ransom for the race, to bear their sins and take the sentence of death upon himself, thus opening a way whereby they might, through the merits of his blood, find pardon for past transgressions and by obedience be brought back to the garden from which they were driven. Then they could again have access to the glorious immortal fruit of the tree of life, which they had forfeited. Can you say amen to that? The Father wasn't asking or demanding anything of Jesus. But they, from the days of eternity, they'd made a compact. It's what we call the Council of Peace, that should this happen, Jesus would give his life. But still, that moment came, and Jesus, he was not forced to go. But he went into the Father. He says, Father, I want to go. Are we still agreed? The Father said, Father, I still want to go. I need to go, because if I don't, they're lost forever. And so he came. Praise God. And so in light of all this, it's little wonder that the angels were appalled to witness the rejection which was predicted in Isaiah 53. It's little wonder the angels were appalled to witness the rejection of their beloved master, that he had to suffer when he came down to this world, even though he held his heart out to sinners day after day. That heart, you know, I've said this before, I'll say it again very quickly, but as human beings, we can get hurt. Our feelings are hurt. We're very vulnerable. And what we do, We build up walls around our hearts to protect them from being hurt time and time again. Don't want to get hurt again. And that's understandable. But Jesus and the Father, their hearts are very vulnerable and get wounded, but there's no wall there. They just put their hearts out there every moment, just continually taking the grief of rejection, 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 in the hope as they put their heart out that somebody will respond. When somebody does, it makes all the pain worthwhile. So the angels were aghast as they saw this. They probably thought to themselves, these humans, don't they understand? Have they no idea why their hearts so hard? Why their minds so dark? We're a big frustration to the angels. Do you realize that? But they're just as patient and just as long-suffering. And Jesus sends them to minister to us, and they come. Praise God for that. But they watched Jesus come down to this earth, and we can read about it in the Gospels. And we know that, Jesus worked miracles, and he fed the 5,000, then he fed the 4,000, and oh, he had a following. People just loved those miracles. But when Jesus turned around and he started talking about the nature of his kingdom, no, I haven't come to be a King David. I haven't come to be a warrior king to break off the Roman yoke and make us a world power again. People kind of drew back a little bit. They weren't so excited about that kind of a king. And, the rest of the story, when he told them, I fed you. But if you really want to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you want to follow me, you have to take up a cross. And he says, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The Christian religion requires a cross. And to follow Jesus, you have to lift that cross. And it's that kind of thing that causes people to pay lip service to him. Yeah, Jesus is great. But you know that cross? I don't know about that. So the door of their heart that he just longs for them to open, what happens? It remains shut. There's no room in there. And he longs to come in. But along with that, Jesus still poured himself out in words and acts of kindness to touch the lives of every sinner, whispering to their hearts, if you will, do you have room? There was no room for me at the inn when I was a baby, but do you have room for me? Will you let me in your heart? And as Jesus sought to draw people to himself day after day, he intently engaged in studying faces. He may have an audience of one, but as he was talking to that one, he's looking at the expression on the face. He may have had an audience of hundreds, like on the Sermon on the Mount. And even there, he was studying faces. This was his practice. And Desire of Ages 2:55 explains why. And I read this to you. Desire of Ages, page 255, second paragraph. Says, Jesus watched with deep earnestness the changing countenances of his hearers. You've done that, haven't you? Talking to somebody, you tell them, you break some news. You're looking at their face. Even before they say anything, you're looking at their face and you're thinking, how's this going over? If you're a parent with children who've misbehaved, you do that all the time. I know you do. If you're good news, you're saying it, but even before they can say anything, you're looking in the face. You're looking for that smile, right? We do the same thing. And so did Jesus. Jesus watched with deep earnestness the changing countenances of his hearers. The faces that expressed interest and pleasure gave him great satisfaction. As the arrows of truth pierced to the soul, breaking through the barriers of selfishness and working contrition and finally gratitude, the Savior was made glad. Sometimes he told truths that were hard, but he had to tell them, and he knew it was like arrows piercing through to the heart. But when that individual accepted it, he was so glad, he was thankful. But there was another side to this coin. When his eye swept over the throng of listeners, and he recognized among them the faces he had before seen, his countenance lighted up with joy. He would say to himself, they're back again. That person, I remember them a week ago. They're back again. And so this was just his joy. But then, as I said, the other side of the coin, which I want to describe now, he saw in them hopeful subjects of his kingdom. But when the truth plainly spoken touched some cherished idol, he marked the change of countenance, the cold, forbidding look, which told that the light was unwelcome. When he saw men refuse the message of peace, his heart was pierced to the very depths. Extreme joy, extreme sorrow, extreme anguish. And I don't have time this morning, but we're familiar with what happened in John chapter 6. As he had fed the multitude with bread, and they come seeking him after the fact, and then he told them, you know, in so many words, I'm not that kind of a king. You have to eat my flesh, symbolically speaking. You have to drink my blood if you want to follow me. And they could have understood what that meant, but and they did really know what it meant. But it says in John 6:66, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And in verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Desire of Ages 3:93. With a yearning heart, Jesus saw those who had been his disciples departing from him, the life and the light of men. The consciousness that his compassion was unappreciated, his love unrequited, his mercy slighted, his salvation rejected, filled him with sorrow that was inexpressible. It was such developments as these that made him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And just as surely, Jesus today is holding out his heart to us. He's holding out his heart to this world, to this world that is just a mess. If ever the world needed Jesus, it needs him now. But again, life has changed little. Even today, people turn from him like his disciples did. And even more will desert Jesus before his second coming. Even many of his professed disciples will leave him. We know this. There's a shaking coming. But there will still be those who will remain faithful, regardless of the suffering and the rejection and persecution, which they will also have to face like their master did. But Jesus will still use them, and may we be among them. Jesus will still use us to take to others the story of his love, the story of his grace. He will use us to be instruments of his righteousness, to light us up like firebrands, send us out into this dark world, and bring many others to him in the last hour just before he comes. And I pray, may each one of us be faithful, always making room in our hearts that whatever the cost, Jesus will be able to use us. And because of that, because of our testimony, when we tell the world, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me, it will move on people's hearts like that little nativity play when I was a child. It will move on their hearts, and when they see what we have, they'll open the door and they will make room for Jesus and they will be eternally saved. Amen. And they're out there, you know. It was, far as I can remember, it was Christmas Eve, 1967. I think it was 1967. As you know, I was in a band in those days, and it was Christmas Eve, and our band had been playing in this noisy, smoky, beer-drinking bar called the Coach and Horses in my hometown of York. I think we'd played till about midnight, and then, you know, we went home. And I got home about 12:30 a.m. in the morning, and there were people in our house, and, you know, they were puffing cigarettes and drinking beer and conversation, and the music was playing, and I just had enough for one night. I was ready to go to bed. I'd smelt enough cigarette smoke and drunk enough beer and rocked out enough for one night. And I was just tired. But I was sitting by the side of the old black and white television. I wasn't even watching it. I was just sitting by the side of it, looking at these people in the house. And I'm ready for bed. And it was at that moment, I just turned. And I looked, the old black and white telly, you know. I looked, and there was a nativity scene. Just little models. There was a little porcelain Mary, a little porcelain Joseph, and a little porcelain donkey, and a little crib with a bit of straw, and there was a little baby Jesus in there. And I remember looking at that, and there's all this stuff going on in the house, and I was drawn in to this little, simple little scene on the television that nobody else was looking at, and the sound was down. And it did something inside me. It kind of drew me in there. And as I said, being out on the town, I had been pursuing my dream of becoming a rock and roll star that night, okay? That's where I was in my life. I was about 20 years old. But as I looked at this little scene, it just ruined that dream. It just made it seem like the nothing that it was. And I realized as I looked at this picture, there was some, it triggered something inside me that made me long to know God, to know Jesus. I remember it was just this longing. And all the stuff I'd been living for, and even the rock music going on in the house, and the beer and the cigarettes, I realized it was not worth anything. And at that moment, I know looking back, I didn't fully recognize it at the time. Jesus was there in that house, in my house. And he was knocking on the door. And in that quiet voice, he was asking me in so many words. They didn't have room for me 2,000 years ago. You can see that. I was born in a stable. But Michael, do you have room for me? Pulled at my heart. But you know what? I kept the door shut. And I didn't let Jesus in. But I never forgot that moment. It stayed with me, and it stayed with me now for over 50 years. But though I made him sad, I could have made him extremely happy, but I made him extremely sad instead. But you know what? He didn't walk away and leave me. He still followed me around. I didn't deserve the attention. I didn't deserve the fuss, if you will. But Jesus still followed me around. And those angels which must have looked and thought, oh, these people down here on this planet, those angels stayed with me as well, because he wasn't done with me yet. But on many other occasions, he spoke. And finally, as you know, I could resist no longer. And I opened the door, and I made room for Jesus. And I was baptized on August the 30th, 1969. And that made a world of difference in my life. I lost my friends. They thought I was crazy, but I wasn't crazy. I'd found the prescription for true sanity and true reality. I had Jesus, praise God. He made such a difference in my life. And I know, looking back, it made a difference to Jesus. I brought him joy instead of misery and frustration and sadness. His great sacrifice, he knew it was worth it, if nothing else, just for me. So I returned my expression, and I chose to follow him imperfectly, and I haven't done it perfectly through the years. But I'm still on the path, and he's still with me, and he still loves me, and he guides me along. And there's been times in life I've stepped out of line. He's had to rebuke me. He's had to reprove me. And this times, bless his heart, he's had to chasten me. And it hurt at the time, but you know what? It never did me the slightest bit of harm. Not for a moment. Well, it always brings joy when even one sinner returns to Jesus. They're rejoicing in heaven because, as we know, just for one precious soul, Jesus would have given his life. And we know in the Bible there's stories not just of rejection, but those that accepted Jesus. Zacchaeus, praise God. What? You know, Zacchaeus, a tax collector. And there is, there's other stories, but you know, there's the woman at the well, of course. We know that story in John chapter 4, and she's a Samaritan as well, of all people. You know, the Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't go on pretty well, and the Jews despised the Samaritans. And there's Jesus up in Samaria. And you might think he's got an unpromising audience here, a Samaritan woman of all things, and he asks her for a drink. And well, you know the rest of the story. Jesus draws her into this conversation. The thing that really got to her was when he revealed that he was very much aware of the irregularities of her marital history. She was just astounded. That woman could have taken offense, but you know, actually, she didn't. She took it another way, and she said to herself, "This must be the Messiah." So off she goes. back into town, and there she is. I found the Messiah. I found the Messiah. And she says, because Jesus had already told her just before she ran off, he was quite bold. When he was down in Judea, he wouldn't tell the Jews upright, I am the Messiah, because he knew they were so, what's the word I'm looking for? Whatever you said, yes. Hard-headed, but biased, you know. Yeah. So he had to be careful there. But here in Samaria, he just told her. He says, the Messiah, I that speak unto you, am he. Just told her up front. And the woman believed it, and off she goes. She's telling everybody, I found the Messiah, I found the Messiah. Soon, many in that little town, they all come rushing out to meet Jesus at the well, and they listen to him. And then they turn to the woman afterwards. In verse 39 of John 4, it says this, by the way, and many of the Samaritans in that city believed on him. How did that make Jesus feel? Happy, right? Happy. The cross was before him, and he knew what he was going to have to suffer. But the cross was forgotten in that moment because there's Samaritans of all people. They believe in him, and he's just joyful. And you can imagine the angels are joyful. And they realize that this is not a lost cause. Praise God. And then afterwards, the people, the men in the town, come to the woman and said unto the woman, now we believe, not just because you've said it, but we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen. You know, well, I'll save my comment for later on. I want to read you this. This is at Jacob's Well in Desire of Ages, page 190. As his words to the woman had aroused her conscience, Jesus rejoiced. He saw her drinking the water of life, and his own hunger and thirst were satisfied. Remember, the disciples had gone to get food. He was hungry, like they were. And he said at the well, because he was thirsty, right? But at this point, he hadn't eaten and he hadn't even drunk because he was so taken up with the fact that this woman was showing a desire for the living water. The accomplishment of the mission which he had left heaven to perform strengthened the Savior in his labor and lifted him above the necessities of humanity, even to eat and drink. To minister to a soul hungering and thirsting for the truth was more grateful to him than eating or drinking. It was a comfort, a refreshment to him. Benevolence was the life of his soul. So he was hungry and he was thirsty, but he'd forgotten. Here was a soul, and she was responding. But then I want to read what it also says here in the next paragraph. It says, our Redeemer thirsts for recognition. He was thirsting at the well for water, but more than that, our Redeemer thirsts for recognition. He was hungry, but he was hungering for something different on this day. He hungers for the sympathy and love of those whom he has purchased with his own blood. He thirsts for our recognition, and he hungers for our sympathy and love as an indication that, Jesus, I so appreciate what you've done for me. He longs with inexpressible desire that we should come to him and have life. And I like this. As the mother watches for the smile of recognition from her little child, which tells of the dawning of intelligence, so does Christ watch for the expression of grateful love, which shows that spiritual life is begun in the soul. So there he is again, you see, studying expressions for those who he preaches to, those who he teaches, and he thirsts for recognition. And he looks to see if there's anything coming back. Well, it's very obvious the only way any of us can satisfy Jesus' thirst for recognition is to open the door and make room in the heart. And it mentioned here about mothers and their little babies. Those of you who are mothers, not excluding the daddies, of course, I'm a daddy, but something about mom that carried the baby and is the first to, you know, hold little baby and bond with the little baby. Those of you who are mothers will especially recall the joy as your little one, as your little one's first smile. Those of you who have had little children, you remember that, right? That first smile. And you felt the love of your tiny little infant kind of in that smile just reaching into your heart and touching your heart with this sweet love. And yet that is just a tiny glimpse of how Jesus feels when he sees us begin to return to him a deeper understanding of his love for us and a deeper appreciation of how he expressed that love to us by dying and suffering for us upon Calvary's cross. Tiny little infants are born with an innate need to be loved, to be snuggled. I don't think I've ever gotten over that, actually. To be loved, to be snuggled, and to hear mommy's voice speaking and singing those little songs, right? They love the voice of mommy. And they naturally respond to that in their little hearts. They naturally respond to the love in their tiny, innocent little hearts as they bond with their mommy. And babies are also born with an innate ability to return mommy's love in just that little smile. Seeing that, right? And to leave mommy in absolutely no doubt whatsoever that a little baby's sweet, innocent little heart belongs fully and completely to her. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. The men are quiet. But mommy knows. And oh, what a joy that brings to mommy, right? And that's just how it is to Jesus. When we return that little something that shows him that we recognize him as our creator, our redeemer, the one who died for us, and the one who died for us because he loves us with a love that is so infinite. He was willing to lay down his life for all eternity if such should have been the case. So on this Sabbath, on this special Sabbath, as we have chosen to remember Jesus' birth, I want us to ponder again the coming of a Savior for which the world had no room. And may we joyfully give Jesus the recognition he deserves and give him the room as well inside our hearts. Because that's what he wants. He wants our hearts. And you might say to yourself, well, Lord, there's so many times you've come to me and there's times I've opened the door but I've chased you out. I didn't have room for you. I wanted the other things and then I chased you away and I'd like to open the door again today and make room for you. Would you come in if I asked you? Of course he would. Of course Jesus would come in. There's no other place you want to be. And you might say as well, well, Lord, I'd like you to come in, but, you know, I'm so imperfect. And you were born in a stable, and I have to be honest, you know, a stable is not the cleanest, the sweetest smelling place, and to be honest, the only place I can offer you to live in me is a heart that's pretty much like a stable. But it's all I can offer you. But you know what? If you'll open the door, Jesus will come in. He's lived in the stable once for a time. He doesn't mind going in a stable a second time. Not to live there with the uncleanness of sin. What he will do when he gets inside, he's going to transform your heart, which is like a stable, into a pure and holy sanctuary, a pure, holy temple where he will dwell as your Savior to purify you. He will forgive, purify, and restore you. And you can be in your experience with him, You can be to Jesus, what's the word I'm looking for here? You can. It says in Isaiah 53, in Isaiah 53, we read verse 3, that he was despised and rejected of men. But in Isaiah 53, verse 11, it says, he will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So on one hand, he says, he will suffer rejection. But on the other hand, verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. In other words, he shall be rewarded for traversing this dark and unpleasant world all the way up to Calvary's cross and giving his life, because he knew even though the most of the world rejected him, there would be those who would accept him. And you may be one among just a few, but small as you may be and few as you may be, to Jesus, you are his reward. He will look upon you and looks upon you as the travail of his soul, and he is indeed satisfied. And in conclusion, I say this, as we let Jesus in, he will change us and transform us. And he'll make our hearts different. When Jesus comes in, he fills us with his love. And we are filled along with that love. He sensitizes our hearts to make us sensitive to people's sufferings, to make us sensitive to the sorrows of others. He fills us with compassion and tender, pitying love, which flow up inside us for those who are sick, for those who are bereaved. We have members who are recently bereaved. Let's have compassion for them as we let Jesus into the stable, shall we? We have members, I won't name one, but there's one member I know, a young lady who got the diagnosis of acute myeloid leukemia just a few days ago. Pray for her. Pray for those you know. Pray for those who are lonely. Pray for those who are sad. Pray for those who've lost all hope that Jesus can possibly forgive them and take them back again. Go to them. Visit somebody this afternoon if the way opens for you to do that. Or get down upon your knees and say, Lord, is there somebody I can call? Somebody I know about that's lonely and all by themselves on this Sabbath, on this Christmas day. Somebody who was mentioned to me a few weeks ago. Bring them to mind and let me call them. And tell them that I'm praying for you and Jesus loves you. And you know the kind of thing I'm talking about? Do that. It can mean all the difference between those people just curling up in despair that nobody loves me and Jesus doesn't love me. It can mean all the difference. You can be the entering wedge to open that door and make them realize, well, Jesus must have caused this person to call me. So he must still love me. So if he still loves me, there's hope for me. You never know. These small things as they may appear can be fraught with eternal consequences. So do what Jesus lays on your heart today that he called you to do. It's a great day. Enjoy it with your family. But let's not just live for ourselves. Let's live for those for whom he laid down his life. And as we do that, we know, you know, that you will fill him with joy beyond our wildest understanding. I want to make Jesus happy, don't you? I don't want to make him sad anymore. I've grieved his heart too many times in this life, this short little life of mine. I want to make him happy. So let us seek to do that. We're going to conclude right now with our closing hymn.
Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round your virgin, Mother.
Yes, amen, so am I. So in these last two verses, let's show our thankfulness. And let's just raise our voices a little higher. Shall we give Jesus a little bit more volume? That will really make him happy. Amen. Thank you. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of a Savior. And Lord in heaven, we open the door of our hearts and we want Jesus to have all the room that is available in there, that he would fill us with the fullness of his presence and make us like him. May he make us, Lord, with hearts just full of compassion and tender pity, that even though he suffered rejection and though we may suffer rejection, may we walk in his footsteps through this dark world to invite others to come and find him who is the Lord of their lives and the Lord of their salvation. Jesus is coming soon, Lord. We have a work to do, so help us to commit ourselves fully and completely to finish this today and onwards as we open our hearts. And we say, Lord Jesus, yes, there was no room at the inn for you, but there's room in our hearts. So please now come in and thank you. And we praise you for doing this. In your most precious and wonderful name we pray. Amen.